Can open God's Word to John chapter 6. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's on 1059, page 1059. And we're going to look at the first 15 verses of John chapter 6. If you remember last week, we kind of fast-forwarded a little bit to chapter 8 in light of graduation Sunday. Now we backtrack to the beginning of chapter 6. And in this 15 verses that we're going to read today, we're going to look at another one of Jesus' miracles that have been recorded for us in the Gospel of John. And this particular miracle is one of two miracles that all four Gospels have recorded. The only two that are in all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is the one in regards to the feeding of the 5,000. We know that 5,000 was the count of men. Did not include the women and the children. So many historians and theologians believe the number would have been more around 20,000. 15 to 20,000. It was a huge crowd. And therefore making it one of the most public miracles that Jesus did. Don't know how many saw the other miracles. John tells us there were a bunch of them. You couldn't have hung out with Jesus and not seen a miracle, it seems. He said if there are so many of them, we couldn't contain it. The books could not contain all the miracles that Jesus has done. But this is one of the most public of the miracles where there were not only witnesses who saw him do something, they entered into it. They actually were impacted by this particular miracle. The question comes up, why did Jesus do these miracles? Why did he perform miracles? And he told us that when we were studying John chapter 5, verse 36, he says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John." He's talking about John the Baptist. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father sent me." So the reason why Jesus was doing these miracles is to show that he was no ordinary man. That he was sent by his Father God to come to this earth. Miracles were there to confirm that Jesus came from God. John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, moved by the Holy Spirit, writes in chapter 20, and I keep coming back to this verse, and it's important that we're reminded of it because we so easily forget it when we look at these stories. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He's saying, I wrote these things. I've specifically written down these particular miracles. I've specifically written down these different historical gatherings, these different moments, so that you might believe in Jesus. So Jesus says the miracles are a greater witness of me than John the Baptist was. That I'm sent by the Father. The definition of a miracle, Louis Burkhoff gives this, and this is kind of a college-y definition, but try to track with me on it, okay? A miracle is a supernatural work of God. That is a work which is accomplished without the mediation of secondary causes. If God sometimes apparently uses secondary causes in the production of the miracles, he employs them in an unusual way so that the work is, after all, supernatural. Many people regard miracles as impossible because they involve a violation of the laws of nature. But that's a mistake. You think of God being the creator of all things, the so-called laws of nature merely represent God's usual method of working, and the fact that God generally works according to a definite order does not mean that he cannot depart from the order and cannot, without violating or disturbing it, to bring about unusual results. I'll give you a small example of that. When a man or woman takes a ball and throws it up in the air, it works against the natural law of gravity. So if a little puny man can do that, then God can do these supernatural things outside of the normal order, is what Burkhoff is saying. Again, this is not a small miracle that Jesus does. I'm kind of prepping you for it before we read it. And it's not a private one like he did at the wedding where he said, shh, don't tell anybody I changed the water to wine. It's a very public one. And these miracles not only testified to who Christ was, they had a huge impact on Christianity being developed. So let's read John chapter 6, verse 1 through 15. In this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were scattered. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for sending your son Jesus to dwell with us. We thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way before our Savior. We thank you for these miracles that are a greater testimony of who he is and who sent him, the Father, you the Father. And we thank you for your holy word that we gather around this morning, that is recorded for us, for our benefit years, many, many years after, to learn more about your saving work that has been provided for us in the life and death of our King Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. So this is Memorial Weekend, and that's special for a lot of reasons, but it's a reminder to me, about 3 years ago, I moved here Memorial Weekend. I moved here on Friday. Friday, I think it was the 28th of May. I moved here. My family would follow after Memorial Day. They had some things to clean up there in Spartanburg, Roebuck, before they came down here. So I'm coming up on my 3-year anniversary here as the pastor of New Harmony Presbyterian Church. And I want you to know, even though I was confident that God was calling me here, he made it clear that he wanted me to come here. It was amazing as I keep thinking back at all the clarity that he gave me, that he was calling me here to New Harmony. I came with great fear and insecurities. Because in all my years of ministry, I've never been the only pastor. I've always had someone to share it with me. Now, obviously, I have the ruling elders in this church to share the ministry here, and I'm thankful for them, and I told them that this past week. But I wasn't the only one that was preaching from the pulpit. In fact, I wasn't preaching as often as the senior pastor was preaching. And so I came with feeling fearful, and some of the fear was feeling inadequate to be your pastor. Feeling like y'all might get tired of my preaching. I do. I get tired of it. Insecure about those things. And since then, those haven't completely left me. There have been some moments where I felt overwhelmed. There have been moments where I felt inadequate. And there have been restless nights from time to time where I couldn't sleep. In the nature of what God has called me to and the weight of what he's placed upon me. But a passage like this, a passage like this is a great encouragement to me. It's a great encouragement to me, and it should be a great encouragement to you. Let's look at it. The ESV says, after this, Jesus. I think the New King James says, after these things. This is the second time, I think it occurred again, maybe earlier in maybe John chapter 5. I can't remember off the top of my head. But when we look at after these things and we look at what that means, it's basically saying, we believe the last meal that was mentioned was the Feast of the Tabernacles. And now you hear the Passover feast. And so we're thinking about 6 months has taken place between the first verse of chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 5. 6 months has gone by. In fact, other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus sent his disciples to go do a missions type thing. And in that process, they did what Jesus sent them to do. But also they found out that John the Baptist had his head cut off. He was a martyr for Christ. But we're thinking possibly this was in the month of April that this took place, if we can piece it together, and maybe 29 AD, a year before Christ would die on the cross. It's kind of a guess of when this took place. So a year before Christ died on the cross, we have this mighty miracle amongst all these people. You see here early on that Jesus and his disciples are going to the other side of the sea, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And what you're thinking is, based on the other gospel accounts, that they're kind of been dealing in ministry. John the Baptist has just been killed. They kind of just want to get away from ministry. They're going away from the people in a boat. And the people watch them go and they follow them. This huge crowd of people follow them. They walk all the way around what they went straight across to, and Jesus sees them coming. And I want you to think about the times that you've just been spent in ministry. You've just been spent in doing what God has called you to. And that's kind of what we're picturing here, is they're going over here to get away from it, and the people follow them. And we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus sees this great crowd of people and he has compassion toward them. He models for his disciples. They're fatigued and discouraged and worried and maybe fearful, and he's modeling for them compassion toward these people that are coming around. You're thinking this crowd was made up of men, 5,000 men, and maybe their wives and children. It seems that there was at least one kid there that had a basket of bread and fish. But these were probably some sick people too. People who were struggling with just different illnesses, different struggles. They'd seen Jesus heal. And so you think part of the motivation is they want to see what's the next great thing he's going to do. And surely part of that 15, 20,000 people that came all the way around, there were people who were just dying to be healed of something. Desperate to be healed. And maybe we could draw a parallel that this Passover meal that John's speaking of, this second meal, not just to tell us a timetable of when this took place, which is wonderful that God gives us such specific details of timelines and places and people that existed. But maybe he's doing a parallel for us of what happened in the wilderness with the people of God. And that's where they were going. They were walking around this body of water to this area that was a wilderness, and there's nothing around it, nothing near. That's kind of the reason why they had gone there, to get away from it all. But they're drawn there because of Jesus' miracles. And Jesus has compassion toward them. He sees them as needy people. You know, the more I study the scripture, I wonder if this is true for you, if you're studying the scripture. The more I study the scripture, the more needy I realize I am. A lot of people don't read the Bible like that. A lot of people that can be works-based, look at it, what I can do and what I can't do, and I'm gonna perfect that, and I'm gonna not do this, and I'm gonna do this, and I'm gonna do it perfectly. But if that's all they get from it, they're misreading the scriptures. God's showing us through His Word, through His commands, through the examples that are set forth in the Scripture, how needy we are. And here's a needy group of people. They're needy for a king. They want to make him king at the end of this, right? They're needy for maybe some physical reasons, and that's why they're following Jesus. Maybe they're just needy for some entertainment. They just want some excitement and see what Jesus... They don't want to miss out on the stories. They want to say, I was there when He did the next miracle. But Jesus sees their need for food, the physical food. And once again, Jesus capitalizes on a physical need to make a spiritual point. He did it with the woman at the well. He did it with the water to wine. He did it with the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And He does it here. He sees these people who are needy. I mean, they're 20,000 people. They've just walked across the whole body of water. They're in this remote place. It's becoming late in the day. It's becoming evening. And many needy, healing, hungry. No place nearby. No grocery stores. No restaurants. And here they are, needy as can be. That's the first point. We see the need of the people being identified by our Savior. These people were being drawn. We learn later on that they weren't just needy physical. They were drawn just because they wanted to experience something awesome and be a part of something good. But they didn't really want anything to do with Jesus. Especially when He started giving them specific things about their life and the changes that needed to occur. They didn't want that. These people left Him eventually. And so Jesus sees they're needy. And again, Jesus is dealing in the physical, but He's setting a spiritual example. And as I said before, how needy we are. As you read the Scriptures, I hope you see how needy you are for a Savior. I hope the more you grow in your understanding of God's Word, the more you're blown away at His provision of salvation. If you're struggling with that, you know, I could make a pretty quick case that you're a liar, you're a thief. I could ask you certain questions and identify that you've taken things that don't belong to you. You've told untruths. You've gossiped. You've coveted. You've blasphemed God's name. You've hated. You've committed adultery with your thoughts and your heart. I could make a pretty strong case that you're a lying thief, blaspheming, murderer, adulterer, according to God's Word. You realize how needy you are. Well, Jesus sees the needy. And He poses the question to Philip, how are we going to feed them? And you'll see that He even kind of, in the other accounts, in the Mark account, He says, what are y'all going to do to feed them? He kind of puts it before them. And John tells us that he knows what he's going to do. So this is a test. He's testing Philip. Now we know God doesn't tempt us. The Bible tells us that this testing is not Him tempting us to do evil. But He does put things before us to test our hearts, for us to evaluate our response to these events. Now maybe He asked Philip because this is where Philip was from. Maybe He asked Philip because of some of the weaknesses He saw in Philip. I don't know. Maybe He was the closest disciple to Him. But He says, Philip, what should we do? And Philip's response is, man, in a sense, 8 months of wages for just a typical job couldn't even give him a small snack, hardly. And he didn't say he had it. I don't think any of these guys had that kind of money on them. And if they did have the money, they were needy of a place to buy it. In fact, in the other accounts, they say, let's send them away because we see that they're hungry. Let's send them away and say, take care of yourself. But Jesus said, no. But I believe He was asking that question not maybe to test to see if Philip had a compassion for these needy people. But could he have been asking that question and say, do you believe in who I am, Philip? You've seen me do the miracles. I mean, it's amazing Philip didn't say, hey, well, God, you turned the water to wine. I'm sure you can do something here. We see Philip's weak response, even though he'd seen these miracles that were so convincing that 20,000 people did this long trek, not thinking about where their next meal was coming. And yet I find ourselves do the same thing with our Savior when He puts these tests before us. How can I fix it? Or how can we fix this dilemma? I think He's testing Philip's faith. And all the disciples, for that matter, according to the other accounts. Then you see, later on, you see the response of Andrew. Simon Peter, brother, said to him, "Hey, there's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And I don't know his heart behind it. I don't know Andrew's heart. I don't know what he's trying to do here. I mean, sometimes we like to paint these people pretty good and say, "Well, here's a guy of faith." And maybe he was. Maybe he's saying, "Hey, here's something. What can you do with this? I don't know." Not only is he showing these men, his disciples, the neediness of these people, he's saying, you, and this is what's comforting to me, you can't fix it. You're inadequate to take care of this need. You cannot do what I'm proposing to do. He's trying to teach them an important lesson through a physical need. He's saying, I'm the only one who can deal with this. And that's a truth for us to see in this text, not only that we're needy, we ought to ask ourselves that, what kind of person will we be in that crowd following Jesus? Because we'll see later on in chapter 6, they start deserting Him, they start leaving Him. And maybe you've already experienced that in your life, where you said, okay, I'm okay with Jesus until He starts speaking into my life. Then I'm going to part ways. I'm not sure why Andrew brought up this boy. I don't have any major answer to that for you this morning. But they believe that this meal that he was bringing to Jesus was a meal of a poor person. It was barley. It was something that they would feed the horses. And they were little cakes, not these loaves of bread that we have in the drawing. And then the 2 little fish, they were either dried or pickled, is what they think. He didn't like the boy just caught it and they're fresh. And they ate the fish raw and they had to make fire. It was probably pickled or dry. It was a poor man's meal. And a lot of times pastors will go with this little boy and they'll go off on all kinds of things and preach all kinds of truths. But we don't know the boy's heart. We don't know that his mom was sending him to go get something like some of the fictitious stories tell us. We just know there's a little boy with a basket. That's all we know. And it was a poor man's basket. And so not only are we seeing the neediness of the people, we're seeing the inadequacy of everything here that is being proposed to Jesus. So what does Christ do with the needy and the inadequate? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in that place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Again, we think women and children were with them, and another account tells us that they were grouped up in 50s and 100s, in like a little fellowship kind of circle. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. And so also he did the fish as much as they wanted. And so then Jesus does this miracle. He takes this poor man's basket of food that most of us probably would turn our nose up to, and he multiplies it, and he gives them as much as they want. He gives them as much as they want from this little basket, 20,000 people, possibly, and they leave satisfied and fooled. Not only that, but there was leftovers. It was more than enough. And why there were 12 baskets of leftovers, well, some people say, well, maybe the 12 tribes, maybe the 12 disciples, I don't know. Maybe one day we'll find out what the parallel was. But I know this, that Jesus shows us something very important, and the fact that we have it here this morning is very important that you hear this. The first thing that I want to point out that Jesus teaches us about himself, and he does it through all his miracles, is Jesus is the one in control. Not us. Jesus is in control of the situation. He knew what he was going to do with it. He knew the people were going to come around. He wasn't surprised at that. He didn't go, oh my goodness, all these people are here. He knew it. Part of the reason why he got in the boat was to, well, not part of the reason why he got in the boat to go over there was to show them this miracle. He knew that. He knew that they wanted to make him king, and he withdrew himself because he knew this wasn't the time. He knew what he was intending to do. At no point was he stumped. He wasn't asking the disciples for a time to brainstorm session. He was in full control. The second thing we learn about Jesus is something, again, we see throughout all Scripture, his compassion. Do you know every one of his miracles, and maybe you can check me on this and tell me if I'm wrong, but I think I can say this somewhat confidently, that all the miracles we've looked at in John, and maybe all the miracles he's done, it's always been done out of compassion for others. Compassion for the bride and groom who ran out of wine. Compassion for the woman at the well who was living in adultery. Compassion for all the different ones, a lame man by the water. He's not only in control, but you see his compassion shown. His patience with the disciples and their feeble answers. That not only did they have plenty of themselves to eat, and they were worried about that, again, according to the other gospel accounts. What are we going to eat? Let's send them away and take care of ourselves. Maybe that's the reason why the 12 baskets were left over. See, guys, I took care of them, and there's still 12 baskets left over, and you don't want to eat anymore. I don't know. But we see his concern for others, his compassion. The third point is that he's not limited. Christ is not limited in any way with any of the challenges that are before us. Christ is not limited. He's not dependent. He's not limited. He is all sufficient. He's in control. He's compassionate. He's not limited. How many times have you felt when you've lifted up a prayer request that God won't do something great in it? He won't answer it. I have felt that way several times. I felt that way about my dad and his struggling in his latter years of his life. I felt that way about my sister and her mental struggle that she struggled with. I felt that there's no way that this can be dealt with. It doesn't happen. It's not going to be done. And yet Jesus is saying, yes, it can be done. I can do it. I'm in control. I'm compassionate. And I'm not limited by inadequacies. I'm not limited by not only your lack of faith in me after I've done all these miracles, followers, disciples, but I'm also not limited by this little boy's poor basket. The fourth aspect of what we learn about Christ in this miracle, and he is what we're to center upon, not the boy in the basket, not the disciples, not the people. We're not to make it man-centered. We look at what it says about Christ, and it says Christ doesn't just barely meet our needs. He's extravagant. He lavishes it upon us. He's abundant. Doesn't mean he gives us all the material things we want. He didn't give them a rich man's meal. It didn't say he changed it into lobster and steak and shrimp. Still was a poor man's meal that was multiplied, I'm guessing, based on what they gathered and what they served. Everyone didn't just get a little bit from 8 months of wages. Everyone got more than they wanted. They got plenty. They were satisfied. They were filled. It kept coming. I can't imagine seeing this take place where there's no food and all of a sudden everybody is filled and full and there's baskets 12 times what was brought to them. Jesus could have called manna out of the sky and fed them that way, but he chose to do it this way and to teach us about him. The last thing it teaches us about him is this is a picture of how Christ is sufficient for us spiritually. We are so much like these people in this gospel account. We just think of everything on the physical sense and everything on the now and everything today. And I got to get this and I got to have that and you got to give me this. And you like God's some like Jesus is our butler. But the greatest picture comes later on in the chapter. When Jesus says in verse 35, and we'll come back to this next week, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and that bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He's saying, listen, this was after the walking on water. I skipped over that. We'll come back to that after we go to the bread of life for the Lord's Supper coming up next week. We have the Lord's Supper next week. Prepare for that. They all come back to him. He said, "You're coming to me just because I filled your belly with that meal over there." He's saying, "I am the bread of life. I am what can satisfy your hunger. I am who can satisfy your thirst." See, it's not a story about feeding the hungry stomachs. If that's all that happens to those 20,000 people, they're lost. There's about a spiritual satisfaction that Jesus brings to all who feed on Him as the bread of life. Even so, today, we people come to Jesus because of what we need physically. And many of those people don't come to Him because of what they need spiritually. The takeaway, the application in closing is this. Christ uses His disciples. He uses the little boy's poor meal to meet the needs of these people. He does all the work. He does the miracle. But he utilizes them. He engrafts them. Almost like a child who has a father. And he said, "Hey, use this tool. Let me show you how to use the wrench." And he's using the wrench. But the boy is just too weak. He can't even get the wrench on there. And the dad takes his hand and holds his hand around the wrench. And he puts it onto the bolt. And he powers it. He does the power. God so graciously does that with us. That's what gives me confidence as a pastor, is not that I can do anything with the people that I shepherd, not that I can change hearts, not that I can move anybody to care what God has to say. I can't do that on my own. I can try to say it. I'll stress myself. Well, if I say it this way, maybe they will take it right. If I say it this way, maybe they'll receive it. And if I'll say it this way, and I'll try to say it lovingly, and how can, Lord, give me a love so they can see that I love them. And I can't do it. God moves those things in me, but I can't change hearts. I can't meet the needs. I can't meet y'all's needs the way you want me to. But it's a comfort to me that God chooses to use me. That He says, "David, I'm going to do it. I'm going to use your little poor man's lunch here. I'm going to get my tooth fixed, y'all. Please be patient. When I wear that mouthpiece, it spits out. I spit. I just want y'all to know that. It's just on my mind every time I get up here and preach. But hopefully by mid-June, I got a tooth, okay? Hopefully. I don't know why I went on that tangent, but I just want you to know it. But He can take this poor boy, man, this poor boy who never thought, and I didn't think I'd get through college, never thought I'd get my master's, never thought I'd be writing a paper every week. Didn't think I'd have the privilege to speak at a baccalaureate. I didn't think anybody would care what I'd have to say. And yet God says, "I can take your poor man's meal," and He can do that for you. He can use anything that He's given you, and no matter how small you think it is. You take a nothing person with no gifts, and He loves to do that and do great things. That's why you should heavily consider being part of VBS if you're available. Even if you just show up and help keep the kids out of the street. And try to connect with one or two of them, or bring a neighborhood kid and adopt them and sit with them, and they don't, you know, and help. That's, we should say, "Lord, use me. I don't know how you're going to use me at VBS. I don't feel great with children, but use me." Christ uses people to meet the needs of people. He uses inadequate people to meet the needs of people. I'll close with this illustration. It says Robert Morrison. He was the first Protestant missionary to China. He says, they said, "Do you really expect to make an impact on this great land?" They asked him that. And he said, "No, sir, I don't." One of the great first Protestant missionaries going to China. He said, "Do you really think you can impact?" He said, no, sir, I don't." He said, "But I expect God to. I can't do it. God can do it." The one who followed his footsteps, Hudson Taylor, said, "All God's giants have been weak men, weak women who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. He did it." You know, there's times in ministry, just like all of you, I can feel burned out. And that's just a sign of me saying, I can do it. I can do it on my own strength. No, I can't. And as you pray for me, pray that I would do it with full trust and belief in Christ that He can accomplish those things. And that promise for me is also a promise for you. And so I say to you that if you're saved and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't live for yourself. Be willing to be used by God to do His great things. And if you're not saved and you're here today, and you've never tasted of Christ as the living bread to give you eternal life, then that's your main need right now. And I pray that you would receive Jesus Christ as who He claims to be and who He's proven to be as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father God, again, I thank You for Your work, Your power. Thank You for this story of feeding the 5,000 and what it shows us about Christ, our Savior. Father, it's in His name we pray. Amen.